All right, so while we're in the book of John, we like to begin each sermon portion by reading the text that we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you guys will either open your apps or grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's one there at the end of your rows. Grab one, pass it down. If you don't have a Bible at home that is easy to read or you need one of those are our gift to you. If you need a Bible, but go ahead and open those up. We're going to be in John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. It's page 990 in your Bibles. So go ahead and turn there, and I'm going to go ahead and start reading. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you will do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God."
All right, you can have a seat. As you can hear, I'm a little raspy this morning. Got that George Clooney voice going, right? I've had a little bit of a cold, and then on top of that, spent yesterday doing one of the things that I do myself to serve our city. I train the umpires in the city of Eureka for their summer baseball stuff, and so I spent 4 hours yelling at kids yesterday outdoors, so hence the raspy voice. I feel fine. I'm not going to fall over or pass out like the Flyers goalie last night, if you saw that. But I feel okay this morning. But we're glad you're here. Welcome. If you're a guest, we're glad you're hanging out. We are walking through this beautiful story of the life of Jesus written by one of Jesus' best friends. And John is pointing us to Christ as the all-consuming, just everything in our lives, like that song we just sang rang out to us. I sent my wife a text this week, and the text read like this: "When you come home, if you find something that looks like bird poop in our house, it probably is. Call me if you want me to explain." Curious yet? So she called me, and I began to tell her this story, and I'm going to tell the story backwards because it's going to help me make my other points a little bit later. I walk into my kitchen after being gone for about an hour and a half from the house. I'd taken the girls to school, came home after about an hour and a half of being away, walk into my kitchen, and there are two birds flying around in my kitchen. And as I come in the kitchen, then they fly into my living room, walk in the living room. So I got at least smart enough to open the back door where they were. They kept flying into windows. You know, not real bright things these birds are. Kept flying into windows, just banging their head. I opened the back door, and the first one I kind of shooed, and it immediately went out. The other one I had to, you know, kind of go from room to room and try to get it to go to the right place, and one time it even flew into the door. Very much like me, I don't ever quite get it. but flew in the door and then flew out. So I had these two birds in my house. Now, the reason I had two birds in my house is because my front door was left wide open. Wide open. I'd been gone for 2 hours. My front door was just wide open. We don't have a screen door. And so just wide open, open to the world. It was birds. If it was snakes, we'd be moving out. Because my wife would say, we cannot live here anymore. But it was birds. I'm thankful for that today. It was left wide open because one of my kids will remain nameless to keep both the innocent and the guilty from being known. Had gotten in the car after she'd been told multiple times to get in the car, finally got in the car and then decided she wanted to get out again. And when she got out, she dropped her breakfast, which was quickly eaten by my Labrador Retriever. The reason we were there was because for about 45 minutes, said person and sibling involved pretty much ignored everything Dad had to say about the fact that we actually have to get to school today and you need to do this, this, and this, and rather decided to live life at her own leisure and kind of do things the way she wanted to do and pretty much ignored her dad. And so we were able to lovingly sit two said people down at a table and show them how the decision to obey and listen to their parents led to a chain of events that ended up with bird poop all over my house. In fact, I was sitting here this morning, sitting at my desk this morning with my computer bag and looked down, and on the top of my computer bag is a big old glob of bird poop that began with, I'm going to do things my way and not listen to what anybody else says. How did we get to bird poop in the house? Well, there was a whole chain of events that got us from point A to point B. In the same way, many of us are looking around at the culture and the world we live in and go, man, things are crazy. Our kids are broken. Stuff is hard. The way our world sees everything is so messed up. How do we interact with this? And at the core, there's this big question about truth. How did we get to a culture where truth no longer matters? In fact, here's a little question for you. Webster's Dictionary has a word of the year every year. I didn't know that. Did you know that? They have a word of the year every year. Do you know what the word of the year was for 2016? Anybody know? No? It was post-truth. Let that sink in. The word of the year for 2016 was post-truth. This past week, Time Magazine, on their cover, ran an iconic cover article that raised the same question. Here's a picture of it. Is truth dead? Now, if you're familiar with this, you know that this is connected to something greater. I'll show you that in a minute. But they raise a question. There's a lot of things in the article. The article is actually, and I'm not trying to address the politics, I'm just telling you what the politics are, what the article is. The article is raising the question that if we cannot trust the person in the White House to be honest with us, how can we trust anything? But it then peels that onion back to say, listen, we are in a culture where truth is whatever you say it is. And so, big Seinfeld fan, only like a few of you left in the room, I know that, but I never forget George Costanza telling Jerry Seinfeld as he's about to go take a polygraph test that it's only a lie if you believe it's a lie, and it's not a lie if you really believe it's true. No matter what it is, if you can sit a polygraph test and believe it's true, then it is true. And I've been around a lot of people who that was the way they saw the world. If I believe it's true, if it's true for me, then it is true. And now we live in a culture where the word of the year is post-truth, and Time Magazine is running a cover that says it's truth dead. But this is not, like, this is bird poop in the kitchen, right? How did we get here? And the answer is because we go back to the Time Magazine, the cover from from April 8th, 1966, and this is that cover. Time Magazine raised a question in 1966, is God dead? You need to understand that when we pull the moorings of any individual, any any group of people, any culture away from this true north, this basic sense of who God is, what will always happen in that individual's life, in that culture's life, in that church's life, in that family's life, when we lose our sense of the divine and we understand who God is, and especially who God is in Christ, there is a natural pathway from his God dead to his truth dead. From I don't know who God is to I don't know anything is real and true in the world. And we now live in a culture where truth is nothing more than a subjective set of opinions. Where truth is no longer a meaningful word because truth is all self-defined. If it's true for me, it's true for me. If it's true for you, it's true for you. And now we have Time Magazine saying ask the question, is truth dead? We have Webster's Dictionary saying the word of the year is post-truth. We live in a culture that no longer has any sense of any compass in our hand that gives us a moral statement that leads us to anything other than just ourselves. Now, I start a message like this, and what happens is if you're religious, this makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up, and you go, man, we got to fight that. And if you're new to religion or you're irreligious, you kind of go, oh, here goes those Christians again being, you know, just negative about the culture and all that. And I want to tell you that that's not my goal this morning. My goal this morning is that when Christ saves a person or saves a people, he sets them free from something and to something. That's what Jesus is saying. And the goal is not to run out to the culture going, God, you said God is dead, and we got to do something about this. So we got to bring God back in the culture. We got to bring back God back in the classroom. We got to have, you know, the Christian flag under the American flag. I'm not saying that. That did not work in America. The cultural Christianity that flowed out of the civil religion that was kind of formed in this country over the last half of a millennium, last 50 or so years, did not work because we have a ton of people who go to church who hold basically the same beliefs as the culture does, but they hold them with a baptized version. They throw through a few Bible verses and then say, my life is all about me, in Jesus' name, amen. Right? And so we live in a culture where the form of religion that basically pulls the culture's ideals and says we're going to throw a little God in does not work either. What God is doing in the world is he is saving a people to see Christ as all beautiful, all consuming, all hopeful. And when we see Christ as all beautiful, when he is the core of our identity and he is the sovereign of our lives. Like, understand what I'm saying here, that God in Christ is making an absolute claim to all of me. When I live understanding that and trusting in Jesus with my whole being, it is then that Christ, in what he's saying this morning, sets me free. And we live in a world where freedom is now defined by the idea that I am free of all constraints. I'm free of all anything that would hold me back or keep me from being the self that I am determining myself to be. But you need to understand, there's a line here. I want to read you a story. It's a part of a short story. I'm not going to be able to read the whole thing. But the name of the short story is called The Madman. And the story starts with somebody that the story identifies as a madman who lit his own lantern in the bright morning hours, and he ran into the marketplace and started crying out, where is God? Where is God? And the people started laughing at him and making fun of him because as a madman, somebody asking where is God, they just think that's silly. And so they say he's basically acting like a child. And he says, where is God? Is God hiding? And this is what the madman says. Says the madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. Whither is God? He cried. I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained the earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunged continually backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as though in infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is the night not continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light the lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? God's too decomposed. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves? The murderer of all murders, what was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned, has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off of us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatest of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? There has never been a greater deed, and whoever is born after us for the sake of this deed, he will belong to a higher history than all history hitherto. Those are the words of Friedrich Nietzsche, who in the late 1800s declared that God is dead. But what's really funny is he almost spoke prophetically. He said, once we unmoor ourselves from the idea of God, and especially for us, from the God who's revealed himself in Scripture, is it not colder? Is there no longer up? Are we now disconnected from all suns? He understood where this was going. And I'm telling you that that is where we are right now in our culture. And in the midst of that, you people who have trusted Christ, what Christ is doing is he's redeeming a people who will stand and declare God is not dead. And by our lips and our lives, we will begin to show, demonstrate the truth of God as people who are truly free. We all want freedom. We all love the idea of freedom. We all want to live in a culture that is free. And here's Jesus, right? Saying, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. There's all kinds of ways. Like this passage is one of the most quoted and misquoted of all the passages of the Bible, right? I mean, where do you hear the truth will set you free? There's all kinds of colleges, universities who have this phrase in their slogans. Courtrooms. Man, arguments. Man, I'll tell you the truth. And if you know the truth, finally, if you know the truth will set you free. And so everybody likes to use this slogan to say, I'm going to tell you what the truth is, and the truth will set you free. We also have, like, Jim Carrey, right? You ever see this? Check it out. Now, if you're not familiar with that story, he's about to kind of take that woman who's on a stand and tell the world this secret truth about her that she didn't really want everybody to know. He's going to make the world know who she really is. And anyway, the bottom line is this is kind of a phrase, man. The truth will set you free, right? And we quote this, but we don't have a clue what Jesus is saying. Because the way we hear it is, here's the truth. The truth is, if I will go and I will learn and I will study and I will develop, if I go on a pathway to discover whatever truth I'm on the path that I want to discover, I discover my own truth. But as I discover that truth, that the more truth I have about this, or the more truth I understand about that, the more freedom I will have. That is not what Jesus is trying to communicate here. He says in this text, if you have your Bible again, look down at it. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, our culture says freedom is what we want. We want freedom. In fact, our culture literally is saying that true freedom is the casting off of any restraint, any authority in our life who will tell us what we can do, what we have to do. That true freedom is found in the autonomy of the self. When I make much of me, I figure out what I want to do and live my life by the dictates of my own heart. That's freedom. And believe it or not, our own Supreme Court has agreed with you. In the case, Planned Parenthood versus Casey in 1992, this is a definition of freedom that was given by our Supreme Court. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. This is what Planned Parenthood case versus Casey, the Supreme Court has. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence. In other words, here's what freedom is. You get to define who you are, and nobody else can tell you. Of meaning, your value is only found, like you are only free if you get to set your own course, define your own purpose. And of the universe. The universe is that what you are not free unless you can tell the universe what it has to be. See that? It's right there. And of the mystery of human life. Freedom, by definition, this is what our culture sees as freedom. And Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But look at how he skits there. He says, he spoke to those who believed that if you are really, truly my disciples, or in other words, the original text says, you want to be a true disciple of Jesus, here's how you do it. Abide in my word. Abide in my word. This is what he's saying. First of all, got to understand, in the context, Jesus is having a conversation with two groups of people. The first group that the whole last message he was conversing with was the religious leaders, the Pharisees. These are the religious guys who had outright rejected Jesus. They were like, nope, we don't believe in you. You're going down. You need to die because what you're saying is making a mess of our country. It's stealing our power. We're taking you out. They had outright rejected Jesus. And Jesus had a long dialogue with them. It started with him saying, I am the light of the world. And this whole section is still under that heading in the text. But at the end of that dialogue, in verse 30, it says, and there were many who believed in him. Now pay attention to this. This is very important to understanding John, this whole gospel. It says, and Jesus began to speak to those who believed. This is not the people who go, nope, I don't believe in Jesus, I'm out. These are the people who go, hey, I kind of like you. I believe what you say. I'll pray the prayer. I'll walk an aisle, if you're familiar with that language from like church life. Or I'll go through the religious motions. I'll do the sacraments. I will do religion. I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe. Our culture, like if they do studies, they still tell us in America that like 75% of people, when they check a box of what they are, will claim some form of Christian religion in our country. I believe, sure. And Jesus starts conversing with those who believe. So he's changed the focus of his conversation from the Pharisees to those who believe. And when he tells them, listen, you want to be true, you want to truly be my disciples? You truly want to be my followers? You truly want to trust me and follow me? Here's what you do. You abide in my word. And when you abide in my word, you will know the truth. What will happen is your immersion in the scriptures, you will find Christ in it. And when you find Christ in the scriptures, you will abide in my word. And you will, because of that, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's play the game again. We saw how when we said God is dead. Well, let's play this game. If you want freedom, here's what Jesus is saying. Start by trusting in Christ and abiding in the word of Christ. And when you abide in the word of Christ, Jesus says, then you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. What happens in the text is those people who believe in him freak out. They begin to claim their religious identity, their heritage, all this other kind of stuff, and they look at Jesus and go, free? We're already free. And the people who believed in him are now debating Jesus. They don't even hear what he said. When Jesus says, if you abide in my word, he should come back to this later, and we'll do multiple sermons on this idea later in this study of John. But in John 15, he uses the same concept where he says, if I abide in you and my words abide if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And then he compares people who are abiding in Christ to the way a branch of a tree or the fruit of a vine is attached to the tree itself. So you have an apple tree, it has a branch. And we're like the branches, and the tree that, you know, the whole stump of the tree or the whole tree going up is Christ. And the only way the tree can survive, can produce fruit, can do anything, is to stay attached to the actual, the tree itself. And a branch that is not attached to the tree will wither up and die. It won't bear fruit. And that's the word he uses. And here's what he's saying. We need to attach ourselves to Christ and to the word of Christ like a branch attaches itself to the rest of the tree, and that is how Christ produces his grace and his beauty in us. How do we do that? means that we love the scriptures and we study who Christ is, and we allow the scriptures to lead us to the beauty of Jesus. It's got to be way more than just showing up on a Sunday morning service and hearing somebody talk about this for 30 or 40, 50 minutes. That's not abiding. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you really want freedom? You really want to understand what freedom in your life is like? The pathway to freedom is to love Jesus deeply and abide in his word. And then you will know, experientially know the truth. And the truth will set you free. What's it? What he's basically saying to us is that the pathway to true freedom is not the release of all constraints. It is not ridding myself of all masters. True freedom comes not from getting rid of all masters, but it's finding the right master. And the argument elaborates on that. The argument that we have here shows the people responding quickly. They go, whoa, 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 freedom. We're free people. Like, that's our battle cry as Americans, right? Hey, we're free people. If anything, we're free. And just like these people, we probably need to hear this morning that we are not as free as we think we are. He eventually, did you see it in the text? These people who believed in him, he eventually says, hey, your daddy's the devil. And you are just like him. What in the world is he claiming? Well, he's talking about the fact that they have set a trajectory in their hearts that redefines God to fit their desires. In other words, they like to, as in their autonomy of themselves, like to say, I'm going to be the person I want to be. I'm going to live my life my way. I'm trusting in things I want to trust in. Our culture is huge this way. Then he's ultimately saying, when we live our life pursuing freedom, but that freedom is all about myself, the outcome of that is that we are actually revealing our character. We are really in slavery, and in the end, we ultimately are demonstrating that we are a child of the devil. Now let me explain this to you. Why would Jesus say this to them? Well, it goes all the way back to the very first stories in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, we have this crazy story of Adam and Eve, right? The first two people, and God created them and loved them and called them to himself. He had this beautiful relationship, and they are the perfect picture in the very first chapters of the Bible of what it looks like to abide in Christ, to know him deeply, to walk with him, to experience his presence. They were living his purpose. They were everything humanity was supposed to be. If you want to understand what our life should look like, we find it in the first chapters of Genesis as we see Adam and Eve in perfect relationship with God. But then Satan, the devil, shows up in the garden and he reveals himself in this story as a serpent. And the serpent has a conversation with Eve. And look at what the serpent promises Eve if she will just listen to him. Look at what he says in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. It says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was able to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now here's what's going on. Adam and Eve are living in a perfect garden. They're right with themselves. They're right with their God. They're right with each other, and they're right with the world around them. Everything is integrated. It is whole. They are living in perfect freedom. Great joy, the pursuit of happiness, like there's no pursuit. They are happy in their God. And the serpent comes in, and what he says is, whoa, 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 wait a minute. God gave you a rule? God tried to exercise authority over you. God tried to tell you that you can't eat of this one tree. How dare God ever tell you you can't do anything? Listen, you need to cast off this restraint. If you want, the serpent is literally looking at her saying, if you want true freedom, live your life for yourselves. Be your own God. If you want that fruit, go eat it. Don't worry about what God says. You go eat it. If you eat it, listen, you could tell God, I don't need a God. I'm going to be God. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. You can determine what is right and wrong for yourself. You don't need truth. What's true is whatever you determine is true. And you will be able to dictate the course of your own life. Listen, in the Garden of Eden, the first, what we call sin, is not about a bite of an apple. It is the posture of the human heart that says, I want freedom, but I want to define the terms. I'm going to live myself the way I want to live. That is the lie from Satan in Genesis 3, and it is the lie from Satan in 2017. Satan is active in our world, telling our culture that true freedom happens only when you cast off all restraint and follow the dictates of your own heart. And so now we live in a post-truth culture, and our culture is celebrating it. It is celebrating it. And as we try to say anything, going, man, we believe in God. We believe in the Word of God. We trust in Jesus. We believe that there is such thing as truth. We believe that there is a way to live our lives. We believe that there is a Savior who died for us. We believe that our only hope is in Him. Our culture looks at us and goes, you guys are nuts. You guys are weird. No way. You are putting boundaries on our lives. You are fencing us in. You are oppressing us. Like, this is the word we're hearing, that just by holding the beliefs you hold, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are abiding in the Word of God, you, by definition, are oppressive in this culture by their definition. How do we live in this world if you're a follower of Jesus? And if you're not, isn't that the better way? And this is why our study of Scripture like this passage in John is so important. Because what will happen is that an attempt to follow the mandates of my own heart and to be acceptable in the culture, I will cut myself off from the vine that is the source of life. In the pursuit of freedom, I will find myself a slave. This is exactly what Jesus says to him. He says that the person who does sin is a slave to sin. And if you see sin primarily as the bad stuff you do, you're missing the point. You're saying there's an inner posture of the heart that says, I'm living for me. And the person who lives that way with the inner posture of their heart is charting a course that ends up in chains. The path to freedom is not throwing off all restraint and getting rid of all masters. It is binding yourself to the right master. Or as the philosopher Bob Dylan told us, you're going to serve somebody. You're either going to serve God or the devil, but you're going to serve somebody. He's right. It's funny that that came out of the guitar and lips of Bob Dylan. He's right. And so here we are this morning. How do we live in this world to make sense of this? And I think to understand really where this text is going, we need to kind of show you how in this conversation Jesus interacts with these people, where he just starts saying, if you want to really be my disciples, you want to be true disciples, abide in my word, you will know the truth, the truth shall set you free. And their response is, whoa, free? We're free. I don't know what you're talking about. I want you to see that the way, the logic in their brains, show you how all of us follow that same logic. And we need redemption from this to experience true freedom. And so here's kind of three ways they see the world. The path from freedom is paved with three values. In other words, what the people who are with him do is, when he says you can be free, their response is, hey, we are free. And that very statement starts a pathway that all of us tend to follow that will lead to shackles and chains. And so the first one I want to point out to you is the path of freedom begins with the rejection of the core problem. Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And their response, verse 33, they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, these people are really short-minded. Like they are not thinking very far back, because for the last 600 years, Israel has been under the thumb of some foreign regime and has lived in some level of slavery to somebody else. But they're claiming that in their heritage, hey, wait a minute, we are free. We don't have the problem you're talking about. And they reject this core problem that they functionally are living in slavery. They basically are trying to say, listen, we are free people because Abraham is our father. They're fighting in their cultural identity to say, listen, we don't need more. We don't need redemption. We are free people because, listen, we're Jewish. This is our heritage. All of us will find a way to do this. The Jews do it because they relate themselves to Abraham. But what happens with all of us is that we find a way to kind of put up the wall and say, wait a minute, that's not about me. And what we discover, and what Jesus is really trying to get at here, is he's saying, listen, you want freedom? The way to know, the way, true path to freedom is to know you're a slave. He tells them in this passage, he says, verse 34, truly, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, they are saying we are free, and Jesus is saying, no, you're not. You have followed pathways that have left you in chains. You don't even realize you're in chains, and now you're exalting your own freedom. But if you live continually in sin, you're just proving that you are a slave to that sin. He uses this interesting phrase. He says, the son stays in the house, but the slave eventually will have to leave. And he's basically looking at Jewish people at this point in time, religious people. And he's saying, your religion cannot save you. Being religious is just a form of slavery. It is a form of trying to control God with our good works. So there's kind of two ways we'll go about this. The irreligious way is to say, I'm going to cast off restraint. I'm going to dictate to God what he has to do, and I'm going to live my life my way. And so people control God by doing that. The other pathway is to say, I'm going to be a really good person. I'm going to be religious. I'm going to keep all the rules, and I'm going to do all the stuff. And by doing that, I then put God in my debt, and therefore, I've kept my end of the bargain. God has to keep his end of the bargain. Either way, those pathways are a way for me to control the outcome of my life and dictate to God what he must do. And the gospel says the only way I'm going to truly experience freedom is to understand that I am a slave. That the brokenness and the struggles I have in my life at the root are because I am a sinner who lives in this act of trying to live my life by my own dictates and mandates. A slave needs redemption. These people ran from Jesus because he has come, like his whole ministry is to come and die for them, to offer them emancipation from their slavery. And their response is to look at him and go, we don't need that. We don't need redemption. He says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And they're like, we don't know what you're talking about. We're good. We got this. We got our lives. We got it all together. We're fine. We don't really need what you're offering us. And Jesus is literally saying that is the path to slavery. They are denying this core reality that they need redemption. The second thing that they do here is they embrace a cultural position. They reject the core problem, which is the fact that they are slaves of sin, and they begin to embrace a cultural position. So as they're talking to Jesus, in verse 39 and 40, Jesus told them about, you know, that if he sets them free. Verse 39 and 40 says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works your father did. And so he basically, they look at him and go, whoa, we are children of Abraham and we're living out what Abraham had wanted. And they are finding, like, this connects to the whole idea. Their identity is not rooted in anything other than who their culture is. They're like, we're okay because we are children of Abraham. Now, we all find a way to do this. Who's your people? Who do you identify yourself with? Are you a Baptist or an Episcopalian or a Methodist? Or, man, I like this. Man, I'm a non-denominational. I've cast off all those other denominations. So we're the real good people. We're non-denominational, right? Or do you identify yourself with a worldview, a way of seeing life? Are you a Republican? Are you a Democrat? Are you a union or a white collar, blue collar? Like whatever identity we find ourselves with, what we will then do is we will take on the mindset of that group of people to exalt that worldview and say the true freedom is found in the way my people see the world. In other words, the way we will do this, I mean, just let me put it this way. Think about it. In your mind, what would make you free? I'm the Ferris Bueller generation, right? The anti-authority, sneak out of school, and go make the most of your life, but it's all downtown Chicago business world. Going to make my life great, and great is defined by creating my own pathway, but that pathway is greed at the core, right? That's the 80s. Remember that? Some of you? What has that done for people in their 50s now? It was my generation that brought us the bank crash of 2008, right? And who recently, with some of the other banks, basically started creating all kinds of accounts to get big, ginormous bonuses. That's what Ferris Bueller gets us. Every culture has something that the culture says, here's where freedom is found. My culture said freedom is found in having a huge retirement account and having a big business mindset of being rich in the world, of having a big house, of having a great car, of living my life by that. That's how I will be free. And what we have now is a generation of kids who lived with absentee fathers, with broken homes because dad was pursuing the American dream and mom wanted all this and it didn't work. And now we end up with a culture that man is full of greed and still believes, like my culture still believes, that the goal of life is to retire on a beach in Florida or better yet, some island somewhere. And what we don't realize is that pathway has put us in chains. And what we believe is we believe, man, I got my life figured out. I can do this. I can handle this. And at every stage of our life, we believe, man, the pathway is if I just follow my dreams and do my thing. Like those of us who have kids know that our three-year-olds already operate that way, right? If my three-year-old kids, if I just gave them over to the dictates of their own heart, if I just gave them what they wanted based on their desires, who they were in the world, we would have had candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, right? And so every time I looked at them and said, yeah, we're not eating candy right now, I got a pretty angry little kid who didn't like the fact that I was messing with the mandates of their heart. Come on, let me follow my own path, pursue my own dreams, make my own reality, define my truth. So by definition, according to the Supreme Court, I violated my three-year-old kid's freedom. All right, let's play the game. What if you got all of the desires of your heart as a 21-year-old? How would your life be right now? For a lot of us, the mandates of our heart as a 21-year-old, I'm going to live my life for the party. I'm going to live like some of you flunked out of three colleges because you thought the path to freedom was a bong, right? And if you pursue, like, at 21, like, we now, I look back at the 21-year-old version of myself and go, I was an idiot. What I wanted there was, like, ridiculous. And this doesn't end. Now I'm a little older. Got gray hair. I look at my 30-year-old self and go, man, I knew nothing. I thought I could write a parenting book at 30. Now I don't even want to even, sometimes don't even want people to know I'm a parent. We think that if at any moment of my life, I can just dictate the course of my life based on what I want now, what my feelings are now, what I desire right now, that that will all go well for me. And Jesus is looking and going, man, our culture is telling us this is the way to freedom. And what happens is we listen to our culture, we are ending up with a massive cultural problem. We have, I'm telling you, our elementary schools have kids who are 8 and 9 years old who are already in massive chains. They don't know it. They don't know anything about Jesus. They don't know anything about God. Showed up this week in our schools. One of my girls was in a class, and the question about Christmas and Easter in context, like the teacher wasn't trying to preach Christmas and Easter, although the teacher was a follower of Jesus, and it was not my wife, just so you know. But threw the idea of Christmas and Easter out to a class of second graders, asking how many of them knew what Christmas and Easter was actually all about. And the only person in the class who knew the answer to that was my daughter. But man, these kids are struggling. They're hurting. Why? Because their moms and dads in our culture said, I'm living for me. I'm casting off restraint. I'm going after my dreams. And our kids are confused because there's no truth. There's no true north. There's no compass that we can put in their hands and say, live like this. We were trying to teach character in schools, and the character education in schools is so broken because there's no why behind the what. You need to be honest. Why? Why? Sometimes honesty gets me the best path. And it is only us, follower of Jesus, who understands that we live with a different master who loves us, who is for us. True freedom is not found in casting off restraint and pursuing the mandates of my heart. True freedom is found in Christ and in his word. Parents, you need to be teaching your children. Listen, don't just bring your kids to church. Teach them the scripture. Start attaching them to the vine, because when you do, they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. They will find Jesus. They will hold on to him, and he will set them free. That is how freedom is found. And the way we proclaim this in the world is by being free people. Not free to live however we want, free to become the person that God created us to be. That's what freedom is. Freedom. They rejected the core problem. They embraced the way their culture saw the world. And third, they justified a condemning posture. Verse 41. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, listen to what they said. We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Did you catch that? There's a snide remark here. Do you see how they're marginalizing Jesus? Hey, we were not born out of sexual immorality. Hint, hint, but you were. They have marginalized Jesus. They have found a way to take Jesus and push him to the side and go, yeah, we heard all the stories about the virgin birth. We don't believe that. We know your mom hooked up with some Roman soldier. And you know, who you claim to be is just silliness. They have marginalized Jesus, and they're using that as a way to just say, yeah, we're just going to push you to the side. And that is a way for them to stay exactly where they are. They don't have to change. They don't have to reshape their lives. They don't have to do anything. They can just be content with who they are, live how they are living, and going about their lives. And Jesus ultimately looks at them and says, you are just proving your works and your words are proving who your father is. You're exalting yourself. You're living after the mandates of your own heart, and it has left you in chains. They need a redemption. So do we. So do we. And in our world, there's a lot of this going on. There's a lot of crazy ways people will marginalize Jesus, push him to the edges, and they will marginalize us as we trust in him. And we must still live in the light of Christ and be the light of the world. I just like keep hearing in my head Mel Gibson, right, on the horse. You can take our lives, but you will never take our freedom, right? Braveheart. Listen, we need to look to Christ and go, man, You can take my life. You're not taking my freedom. And I know now freedom is found in Christ and in Christ alone. It is found by me attaching myself to Christ through his word, finding the beauty of the gospel in this. It is me pursuing this with my whole life. That is freedom. And I want to be people who live in that freedom, because there is no other true freedom. I believe in the American dream. I actually believe that Americans, our message ought to be consistently the freedom to religion, the freedom of speech. I'm not saying we should stand against that on any level. I actually believe we should affirm that. I believe that religious liberty for all, for us, means religious liberty for all, and that we should be on one level for the freedom of things like building mosques. And I know that will freak some of you out when I say that, but to live in a country that is free, has the freedom of religion, means that we stand for the religious liberty of all people. But at the same time we stand for the religious liberty of all people, we cannot give up our message that says, but true freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. And we must believe that wholeheartedly. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm just telling you, something has shackles on you. You may not even see it. You may be right now just going, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't believe, I'm free. I don't need this message. And that's exactly what happens in the story. And my challenge to you is to look deeply into the person of Jesus and to see the fact that by dying on the cross for you, he has proclaimed your emancipation. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. And if you're seeking, you're trying to figure this thing out, I'm telling you, there is beautiful, rich freedom in Christ. Not freedom to be whatever I want to be, freedom to be what I was made to be. The power to live as God intended me to live and to trust him and to hold on to him and to find beauty in my life. If you're pursuing the other path, just understand the pathway away from the one true God is exactly what Nietzsche said. It will grow a little colder. There will be no true north. Nothing to base your life upon. So trust in Christ. For those of us who are here, what is the call? It is the call to live attached to the vine. Or as the song Day by Day from Godspell said, to love him more dearly, to follow him more nearly, see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, follow thee more nearly, day by day, by day, by day. To just attach myself to Christ, to open the Bible this week and actually spend a little time reading it. That's why every week I sit down and prepare a sheet that is for you to take home. And I hope you are, that just has some scripture to read, a way to interact with the sermon, or a way to like, we're just trying to say, man, abide in the word and find Christ. Because when you do, you will know the truth, and truth will set you free. And then, as followers of Jesus, to live as free people. Not proudly, but as people who have found a different freedom in Christ. And to hold on to that. And then all of a sudden, people who think they're free, who are really in chains, will look at us and go, something there. I thought I was free, but I'm not. There's something there. And the way to this is through Jesus. So our band's going to come and we're going to sing. We're going to worship Jesus. We're going to lift up and exalt his beautiful name and celebrate the goodness of the Son who sets us free. We're going to worship Christ with our song. We're going to worship Christ with our giving. Those of you who are part of our church, the reason we take up an offering in our service is a reminder to ourselves that the one who has set us free, who has saved us, who loves us, who's given us so much to us, that the path to honoring him in our lives is to be generous. So if you're a guest, we don't ask you to give. We're not expecting you to give. But for those who are part of our church, this is a way for us to respond in obedience and hope, giving back to Christ who has set us free. And it's to prepare then to leave here as free people and declare the freedom of Christ to the world around us. That's our hope. A people who are changed by the power of Christ. This message is not to say that dadgum culture is just so terrible. This message is to say that Christ has saved you to be somebody different in this culture for the glory of his kingdom if you're a follower of Jesus. That's what I want you to hear. Do not leave here going, oh, our culture's going to hell in a handbasket. No, our culture needs Christ. And we live as free people. Will we live that way starting this afternoon? Love you, appreciate you, and I'm just praying that for us. Lord, we just ask you to do a work in us today. The work of bringing freedom. true freedom that is only found in you. So help us, Lord, to understand that and to figure out what it looks like to actually abide in your word this week. In your name I pray. Amen. Will you stand with us and celebrate Christ with us and sing to him as the one who sets us free?